Help us, Lord, as we again examine the evidence, that we might be good students of the Word and hungry to know your truth. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to add to our problem, let's talk about English, which, of course, we know is spoken in heaven. Amen? The worst language in the world, grammatically, undoubtedly, is the one God would choose. I doubt it seriously. But let's talk about English. We have John Wycliffe. Today we have the Wycliffe Bible Translators in his memory, the largest missionary organization in the world by far, with over 6,000 employees. John Wycliffe, long before printing, translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. There was a man the other day telling me about how we should follow Tyndale because it was straight from the Greek. I said, no, it wasn't. He said, yes, it was. I said, okay, you know, just walk away. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Tyndale did not translate from the Greek. He translated from the Latin Vulgate, of which we have 8,000 of those. Got a lot of them. John Wycliffe. Then William Tyndale. Excuse me, I mixed those names up. William Tyndale, John Wycliffe is the one who used the Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Tyndale is the first to be printed from the Greek text, and he used the one of Erasmus. How many of you have read the story of William Tyndale? Oh, this disappoints me greatly. The name of the book in condensed form is God's Outlaw. It's up in our bookstore. It's in paperback. God's Outlaw. You can read it in one sitting. It is one of the most thrilling stories you'll ever read. Talk about an adventure. And you'll get a new appreciation for the importance of your Bible. The man who lost his life to just get the Bible into the hands of the people. Tremendous story. William Tyndale. That's why his name is remembered today. There's also a publishing house called Tyndale Publishing House. Miles Coverdale was the first English Bible to be printed. You say, wait a minute, what about John Wycliffe? Well, he translated from the Latin Vulgate, but it was never printed. Why? Printing press wasn't discovered until 1450, long after his death. You follow those dates? Tyndale was a printed edition, but it was from the Greek text of Erasmus and was the New Testament. The first total Bible was the Miles Coverdale Bible in 1535, which was shortly after Tyndale. Now, in the Geneva Bible, there's a lot more Bibles, by the way. I'm just mentioning some. The Geneva Bible in 1560, why did I put that down there? Because it was the first to use verse and chapter divisions. That ought to explain something to you when you're reading your Bible. Those verse and chapter divisions come, they've been revised a lot, but they come from the Geneva Bible, an English translation. So what did they have before that? Just the text. Now sometimes they are at natural breaks and sometimes they are not. But they put chapter breaks and verses in there to help the readers to locate where they were and so on, and to get the general context. They tried to do them at important points that would indicate subject matter breaks. And as I look through, especially in the Old Testament, they've done a really good job, really. That's a hard job. And they've done a pretty good job. But sometimes they make a mistake. Sometimes the Greek text continues, the paragraph doesn't end until the opening verses of the next chapter. Just remember, the chapter breaks are not inspired. The verse divisions are not inspired. Okay? Now we come to King James. I feel like we should have the Hallelujah chorus played. I was asked earlier if I've ever seen a 1611 King James. The answer is yes. I purchased one and I have it in my possession. It's a 1611. All of the S's are like F. That's the way the S's were written, so it's a little difficult to read, but I have a 1611 edition. I also have an original front cover of a 1611 Bible, and I also have an original page. It's in Acts, I believe, and I paid big money for it. But I have them in a beautiful picture frame, and they hang in my office. And when you see the front cover, you realize the Bible was more this size or even bigger. It wasn't this size. It was gigantic. And the cover was ornamented. I mean, it was ornamented. It was like, you can't believe, decorations. But as you look carefully at the decorations, the artist is drawing the stories of the Bible all around it. And you can follow the history, major events in the Bible, by the picturing on this beautiful ornamented Bible. That was what we had in 1611. And it was the most important project ever undertaken for a lot of reasons. Let's see if we can find out what they are. First, 54 men did the work. Did you know that when the new American Standard Bible was done, they wanted 54 men to be like the King James? 54 men. They began work in 1607. Now, they didn't have fax machines, telephones, cars, trains, or automobiles, or planes. This was their life's work. 1607, they finished in 1610. The story is unbelievable. It's well documented, but these men spent hours daily in prayer. Having had exposure to modern translation work, it's usually a quick opening prayer, and we are now working. I don't know what this means to you, class, but I believe that God answers prayer. These men, when they saw differences in the manuscript, would get on their knees and pray by the hours that God would direct them. There were many difficult decisions to be made, variations among the manuscripts, and they wanted to know which one was the original text. Another thing they did that isn't often done today like it should be, today portions of the Bible are sent out to individual people. This happened to me. And you do work on a given, like 15, 20 verses or a chapter or whatever, send it back, and there's an editorial committee that makes the final decisions. It's interesting. All 54 men checked and rechecked with each other, lest the slightest mistake would ever be made. The primary Greek text was 1550 AD, and it's the same Textus Receptus that was also much later. It has dominated Bible translation in English for 385 years, in spite of many attempts to show its inadequacies and its archaic expressions. I had a little fun deal the other day at Calvary Chapel over some people who were very upset with me. By the way, just for the record, in case you didn't know, Pastor Chuck Smith is 100% in agreement with me on this, and I wouldn't undermine any of his views on it at all. But we're becoming like dinosaurs in a way. One of the purposes of this text is to warn this generation of what's happening. There's a great undermining by Satan of the authority of the Bible. And it's being done in the field of textual transmission. It's a very serious matter. But I had a little fun time with the King James. It was amazing how people said, I can't understand the King James. I had a whole bunch of, they were both kids and kind of people in their 20s and 30s, and so I open a King James, and I just flipped it open. I said, use any spot you want. Please explain to me what you don't understand. Without even reading, it said, oh, all those hath and hath, you know, all that stuff. I said, well, hath means has. Now, what else did you have? Well, all those ye's and be's. Well, that's the only way to tell whether it's one person or two. Well, that's no problem. What else don't you understand? They actually had nothing. This is simply to explain something to you that I have watched for years. You see, the publishers who are producing the other Bibles cannot get you to buy their Bible unless they undermine the best-selling Bible of all time. Do you know how much this old King James outsells the others? 10 to 1. It's not even close. All the sales of all the modern English combined do not equal the sales of the King James. So if you're a publisher and you want to sell your new Bible, you've got to undermine this, show people why this one you can't read. And you know what? They have really done it. Do you understand? Here are people who had not read the King James at all who told me they couldn't understand it. What are they doing? They're parroting a message that has permeated the Christian world. You can't understand the King James. They have made that clear. Don't you understand? We're all victims of a massive job of undermining this book. They've really done it. Now you add to that English has not been improving in our schools. It's been going downhill, in case you didn't know. English classes in schools are the most boring classes to most kids. Unlike all the other nations of the world that are dominated by interest in language so they can communicate and do business, here in the country that should be concentrating on the importance of it, we're letting it fall apart. Nobody's doing anything. So everybody's changing and adapting now and confusing the rest of the world because they can't keep up with our English. And the Brits think we're nuts. If you go to Britain, you'll learn that they don't believe we even speak English. It comes out of the garbage can somewhere. They don't know what we're talking about. My point is, be very careful, class, what you argue about the King James. Are there some archaic words, meaning we no longer use them today? Yes. Does that mean they should be removed? That's another subject. We are now discovering that many of the archaic expressions that we were dedicated to removing, in fact, express the truth of the text far greater than the new word. You say, give us an example. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The verse preceding that, verse 15, says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall not prevent them who are asleep. Everybody loves to say, well, prevent. I mean, what it really means is precede. No, it doesn't. It means prevent. Is everybody listening? Now, all of a sudden, we're realizing what a mistake we've been making, correcting it. Because the intention of the writer was to show that the rapture will not prevent the dead from ever being raised, which was the issue of the context of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, the word prevent more represents what the writer intended than changing it to the word precede. You see, we've often jumped to conclusions about archaic words. It reminds me of one of my favorites, the sackbut. It's a musical instrument mentioned in the book of Daniel. And they do everything under the sun to tell us what it is. You know what the bottom line truth is about that Hebrew word? Not even the Jewish rabbis know what it is. Nobody knows what it is. Sackbut is just as good as anybody else's word. Nobody knows what it is. But whatever it was a musical instrument in ancient Babylon. And, you know, half the time, they're making it harder on us. I see that all the time in English, because I look at all the English translations before I teach any passage. Tonight, I'm in Exodus chapter 8, and I have examined all the English translations as well. Because I have a computer program on CD-ROM, and I put all of them out in the margins of my text, everything every other translation says about any of the variations whatsoever. If you want to hear something funny, the Living Bible that everybody laughs at often gives the correct interpretation. And it's a paraphrase. It often, and this has to be an amazing coincidence, because Ken Taylor was just a dad doing this for his children. That's how the Living Bible happened. But he was deeply versed in King James. So you see, when he made his little Living Bible, what the King James said was dominating his interpretation for his children. That's why many, many times his translation more accurately reflects what the Hebrew text is than even the modern English. It's unbelievable. Now, you wouldn't know that except by experience. I see it every single week. I'm currently working in the book of Exodus. And on a computer program, I have 16 translations, including the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. I easily can identify I go through every verse of that chapter and write down everybody's variation. So when I go into the pulpit tonight, I know what every English version says about it. And you know what I see over and over again? They do not match the accuracy and beauty of the King James. The longer I do this, the more convinced I am of the importance of what we're talking about in this class. You see, what I really think is people aren't really studying this. They're just parroting something they read in a magazine article about why a new translation was better than the old King James. Yes, ma'am.
I went and bought a new King James, right? And Larry was teaching us Hebrew yesterday, and he was teaching us about the Lord will say that we have been sanctified, past tense. And then he said it again, where it says past tense, sanctified, but my new King James doesn't say past tense.
You mean from Hebrews 10? In Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, by the which will we are sanctified, it is not we have been, it is not a perfect. Is an aorist tense. Did he really say that?
Yeah.
Well, we don't want to get into battles here, but the whole argument about sanctification is an interesting one, because they're all aorist tense, even though some of them look like presents. In John 17, when Jesus said, "Sanctify them to thy truth, for thy word is truth," looks like a present tense. Continue to do that, but it's not. It's aorist in Greek. In Ephesians 5:26, but where it says the washing of the water, the word, he's cleansed and sanctified the church, and they talk about present cleansing and present sanctification. No, it's not. It's aorist tense again. Aorist means a point of time in the past. And according to the Bible, the point of time in the past by which you and I were sanctified is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So is there a continuing sanctification? There's no proof of it in the Bible at all. Yes?
My Bible on 10:14 will say, forever those who are being sanctified, and yours will say,
different. Now, that's another matter. When it says those who are being sanctified, it is not talking about sanctification as a process. It's talking about the people who are coming to know the Lord. As they are coming to know the Lord, they are being what? Sanctified. No, I didn't read that. In verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In that text, it's a present, but it's not talking about continuing sanctification. It's talking about those he has perfected forever are being sanctified. They're being set apart the moment they get saved. By what? By the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the King James finished their project, it was a masterpiece, and it isn't my opinion. You know, there are a lot of students who are exposed to the other side who think that what we're doing here at Calvary Chapel Bible College is kind of a King James-only type thing and all of that, and I hope I've made that clear all along. That is not what we're trying to do. But we are concerned about the Greek text that is behind our translations. And it seems to me that if you really did believe the other side argument, as I did for years, and you really did follow it, that you would also want to never ignore all of the majority of manuscripts that are behind the King James text. See, that always has fascinated me. Why would you choose just a couple of manuscripts and make it the basis of your translation? Wouldn't you want to consider all of it? That's why if you do buy a book in the bookstore to get you all of this in one book, then get the majority text by Hodge and Farstadt, the two authors who put it together. It's up there in the bookstore. And if you're going to get a Greek Testament, and it does have a critical apparatus at the bottom that shows you all the manuscript evidence that they knew that was cataloged up to that point, so you can make some judgments. But to simply follow an English translation that based itself on a Greek tradition based on only two or three manuscripts, to me, is ludicrous. And yet, that's exactly what New American, New International, many of them have done. And I'm sorry they've done it. They're good English translations of the Greek text they used. But it is definitely prejudicial, and it is getting us away from the majority of the manuscripts. Now, when we look at the whole issue of King James, they did a wonderful job. So good that even additional Greek manuscripts, which they did not have available, that became available in 100 years or so following, only confirmed that the King James dependence on the received Greek text, the Textus Receptus, was in fact the correct way to go. The very term Textus Receptus, as we told you, class, didn't come till 1633 A.D. But it was commonly understood. This is our Greek text. And if you take your trusty computer program, Logos again, put up the Greek pack, you can parallel the 1550 A.D. with the later 17th century Greek text, and you can see that there's no difference. It's primarily the same text. The changes don't happen until the Westcott-Hort tradition of Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus at the end of the 19th century. Well, that caused all the furor in the English world. Look on page 24, and let's just quickly, I don't want to spend long with it, but just kind of give you an update of English. The first edition that was based on this new Greek text was the English Revised Version, and naturally the Americans wanted one, so it became the American Standard Version of 1901. If you have a new American Standard Bible, it's just an update of the 1901. In 1937, under the direction of Moody Bible Institute, we had the Williams translation completed, named after the man Charles B. Williams. But he followed the Greek text of Westcott and Hort. But for the first time, we had a guy trying to translate the thought of the passage. The New International is called a dynamic equivalent translation, meaning they try to put in English an equal thought, not a word-for-word legal translation, so to speak, legalistic. So in 1937, and by the way, when I was going to school, Williams' paraphrase was everywhere. We all read in it and so forth. And it was very popular. It was before the Living Bible, and people just thought it was great. When we started having trouble, real serious trouble, was in 1952, the Revised Standard Version came out, and the Hebrew word Alma in Isaiah 7:14 was changed from virgin to young woman. The implications of that, of course, were enormous. Why? At the same time, in the early 50s, we had among the schools of America, especially on the graduate level, a lot of doctrinal heresy, German rationalism, liberalism. We had an argument by Nels Frey, who taught at Andover Newton Theological Seminary, that Jesus was the illegitimate child of a German mercenary soldier who had sex with Mary. And, you know, the undermining of basic doctrines of the Bible was enormous in the 50s. And the whole evangelical world just was up in arms over this Revised Standard Version. Now, a lot of scholars laughed at the fundamentalists for their concern. Today, I'd love to get a few of those same liberal scholars nose to nose and saying, thanks a lot. See, it was the tip of the iceberg. What you need to understand is sometimes a person tries to speak scholarly to you, but are really avoiding that there is a serious problem here. Was there a serious problem among the denominations and seminaries regarding the doctrine of the deity and virgin birth and incarnation of Christ? The answer is yes, there was. So the smokescreen out here was translating a Hebrew word of Isaiah 7:14. Now, there are two other Hebrew words also that could have been used, but they can't refer to a virgin. The only word that you can use that would refer to a virgin is Alma. The truth of the matter is, which they never told anybody, is that Alma is the only word in Hebrew you can use if you mean virgin. It doesn't just only mean virgin. It can mean a woman of marriageable age. Whether she's had her sex or not, that's beside the point. But the point is that if she is a virgin and has never had sex, the only Hebrew word you could use is Alma. Now, the reason why we knew these translators were wrong was because in Matthew 1:23, when it translated the verse, it used the Greek word parthenos, which always means virgin. So the Greek of the New Testament clarified that the meaning of the Hebrew word was a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. But the reason, class, why I want you to kind of note this event, note it in your mind, or circle it, or put a star out there, the reason why I want you to note it is this started the undermining of what was actually the original text. That somehow we had the freedom to say whatever we wanted to say, all in the name of scholarship. And from then on, things got really rough. Now, in 1958, kind of following up on the tradition of the Williams translation, we had the Phillips. Now, the reason why it became popular is Billy Graham picked it up and offered it as a book offer on his program. And before too long, he was doing it in sections, like he would give you the living epistles or he'd give you the living gospels or whatever. And this is a number of years before the Living Bible came out. It's a Phillips translation. I still have one. And sometimes they really express, in a paraphrase, the beauty of what's in the language. So they're interesting reading. Well, the American Bible Society decided to put out a translation in modern language to communicate to the contemporary generation, and also to kind of suppress all the controversy about the Revised Standard. So in 1966, they produced the Good News for Modern Man. It's still being sold. What really became a hit with Bible readers was the Living Bible. 1971. It's hard for me to think that it was only, 24 years ago or so, because it's been around so long. It became the most popular paraphrase ever done. All your little precious moments Bibles for kids are usually using the Living Bible translation. It was done by Kenneth Taylor of Tyndale House, and it was basically to communicate with his own children. Many, many times, the Living Bible does express in our current English what is in the actual text. I found it to be a lot better in the Old Testament than the New, but he did a great job with the Old Testament, and sometimes it's interesting reading. But you got to be careful. Remember, it's a paraphrase. So if you're watching this as we're going through it, the Williams, the Phillips, the Living Bible, they're all paraphrases, okay? There are others like Weymouth and others that people will mention, but these are kind of the biggies in terms of sales. The New American Standard Bible was done by the Lockman Foundation in 1971, and they tried to sell this as the update of the King James. This was not an update of the King James. As a matter of fact, they consulted the Westcott-Hort Greek text instead. But they got 54 evangelical fundamental scholars. I was very much involved in this project. Campus Crusade for Christ sold this Bible everywhere. It was an updated version of the 1901. When it actually came to us, when the final editorial committees had their say-so, there was a lot in it that was from Westcott and Hort Greek text rather than the Textus Receptus, even though they said they were going to try to follow the majority view of it. Well, because it was the best thing in English, and because in the New Testament they kept all the verb forms exactly the same, which was very helpful to English readers. Like if it's a participle, they put ing on the end of it. Teaching, baptizing, going. They kept consistent throughout the Bible. If it was an imperfect, which is like a continuous action in past tense, they say they were teaching. It was the first translation to ever do that. So it was extremely helpful. A lot of university students really went for this because it did help explain some of the Greek grammar, and I guess in a certain sense it wasn't that bad. But more and more, as we looked at what actually was the product, we realized that they had succumbed to following the Greek text of Westcott and Hort a lot more than they did the Textus Receptus. But they even tried to sell it on the basis of the number of men involved. They got 54, just like the King James. But unlike the King James, they did not all meet together for hours of prayer, nor did they check and recheck, nor did every man submit his copies to everybody else, but rather to a central committee who had a lot of power. Now, some of the men involved in this project are some of the greatest fundamental men of this century, some of whom have already died, some of whom were my teachers, and I respect them greatly. So the New American Standard Bible was a worthy project, but it got a little confused. And that'll always happen when you get scholars together who are trying to put together a Greek text and they don't want to make a decision between the two traditions, so they're going to just kind of make judgments. But sometimes somebody higher up calls the shots and whatever good work people have done is changed. That happened frequently. Then we had the Good News Bible in 1979. That's still a good seller. It was originally called the Bible in Today's English Version. It's the United Bible Societies, which were committed to the Westcott-Hort tradition and also had a lot of Catholic influence. They began to use this. Now, their stated goal, as I mentioned on page 25, number 13, was to follow, not to follow traditional vocabularies and styles in other versions, to present the message in everyday natural English. And I think they did a good job with that. There's just one problem. When you match the Greek text behind what they're saying, there's too much difference. So you don't know what the Word of God is or isn't. Now, the next major project, which was indeed a critical one in terms of this whole subject of our Bible, was the New King James, 1982. Now, this is a reaction to the others, to New International, New American. They say, wait a minute, they've been using the Greek text of Westcott and Hort, let's don't do that. Let's go back to the Textus Receptus. Let's just update the King James, get rid of the archaic words, change the ye and thee to just you, and make it easy to read. However, When the final committee made the decisions, they made more extensive changes than they should have. One that bothered Pastor Chuck, and he wrote them about it, and they refused to make a change, was a very important one. It comes right away in the book of Genesis. And that was that the word for seed was translated descendants. Now, the word seed can refer to descendants, and sometimes it does mean that. But we know from Paul's argument in Galatians 3 that the prophecy related to how the seed will bless all nations of the world is not talking about seeds as of many, but as of one, Christ, the Messiah. Chuck wrote them about this. They refused to change, said that it was a natural rendering of the word. Now, this is an example where both sides are correct. Is it a natural rendering of the word seed to say your descendants? Yes. But it's like the word fish. Is it one fish or is it two or more that you're talking about when you say fish? What we call a generic term that can refer to either singular or plural. That's the way the Hebrew word is, seed. Here's another one, Elohim. It's actually a plural form in grammar, but it can refer to singular, God is one, or plural, pagan gods. So there are a lot of words like that in every language. We have them in ours, in English. And that's what the word seed was. So are they right in saying that it's natural to translate it descendants? Yes. But are they wrong in doing that in the book of Genesis when it refers to the seed blessing all nations of the world? The answer is yes, they're wrong. Why? Because Galatians 3 clarifies the argument. Jewish people wouldn't care. You understand? Because they don't believe the seed in Genesis 3:15 of the woman is referring to the Messiah. They believe it's referring to the Jewish people. So they'd be delighted with the translation descendants. But overall, the New King James did a good job. And I wouldn't quibble. It does follow the text, the Greek text, behind the King James. And I wouldn't quibble with the New King James. If it's easier to read, fine. But take a look at page 26 and let me try to give you some summary. Yes, sir. No, I didn't. I intentionally do that. I just didn't see any significance. The same things that I was saying about New American Standard would be said about NIV. See, the NIV chose a different principle than New American Standard. If you gave me New American Standard and New NIV and says, David, evaluate it. Not that my evaluation means anything to anybody. But I'm just saying if you ask me to do that, I'll tell you what I believe. And I have, you know, done quite a bit of research on this. One, if you're asking me to read in the New Testament, I'll pick New American every time. They follow the Greek grammatical endings, all of that sort of thing. If you're asking me to read the NIV, go to the Old Testament, I'll pick NIV every time. Why? Because a dynamic equivalent that is trying to express the thought is easier in Hebrew than it is in Greek. Greek is a mathematical teacher's language. Hebrew is one of our romantic or poetic languages. It's very flexible. So dynamic equivalent goes good with that. But I object to some things. For instance, if I'm boring you, I'm sorry. Some of this is a little technical, I realize, and you're not responsible for it. But to answer your question, probably needs to be said. Let's take a beautiful Hebrew word like chesed, which is spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. And I think I've mentioned this before. The interesting thing to me is that that word, which is translated loving kindness or mercies in the New Testament, I mean in the King James Old Testament, that Hebrew word with New International was totally removed from the concept of loving kindness. They didn't do a bad job. They translated it with unfailing love. And that's not bad because behind chesed is certainly faithfulness. It's a part of the meaning of the word. But it's a broad, expansive word, and so the New International really felt like unfailing love says more than loving kindness. What it does is it drops the mercy concept out of the word. I'm not trying to be over-technical here, but class in chesed is a lot of mercy, a lot of compassion. So it's like removing the kindness, compassionate side of the word to say unfailing love. Their answer would be, well, the word love itself should say that. But I believe the King James is proper in some context to say tender mercies which it does many times in the Psalms, translating chesed, because other words for mercy or compassion are in the text which would show that. Let me give you an example. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies, chesed, or unfailing love, or loving kindness, that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Another word. So you see, I know that the King James did a proper thing in saying it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because in the same parallelism of that passage it says, because his compassions fail not. So the compassion, mercy side of the word was definitely being introduced in that concept, in that context. Am I making sense? Okay. I don't want to confuse you anymore, but see, when translators make these decisions, they've got reasons for them. Now, the interesting thing about the New American Standard that I feel doesn't really express the beauty of Hebrew as it should, yet they chose loving kindness to be more consistent for the word. Because the New American wanted to have English readers not having several English words for one Greek word or one Hebrew word. They want to have a similar one. So their usage of loving kindness is like twice as much as even the King James. That's because the principle behind the New American was to get consistency of translations. Make sure it's the same in all the passages. That's why I still like King James or New King James, because it isn't just being consistent that rules the day. It's whether the context determines that is the meaning that should be delivered for that word. Because Hebrew, especially in the Old Testament, has a lot of possibilities. So the context sometimes determines which among the possibilities is the one that should be there. You know, there's just a lot of problems here. And I don't want to make it more difficult. But at the top of page 26 is kind of a key paragraph. It's continuing, of course, the bottom of page 25. But the key about the Westcott and Hoard text, the changes they made, the sentence starts at the bottom of 25, goes up to 26 if you're following. The changes they made in the late 1800s based on that, from the majority of manuscripts, are too great to ignore. That's the bottom line. These changes were based on two manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. They also throw in a third, Codex Alexandrinus. But these are their two best. They are not the best, they're not the oldest, they're not the most accurate, and they got so many marginal notes in modern English translations have tried to tell us. It really isn't the truth. But the truth is that the Greek text used for producing the King James Version is still the most reliable and is based by and large on the majority of manuscripts. And I say at the last of that paragraph, may God give us all the wisdom we need to evaluate these matters and the kindness of the Lord towards those who may disagree, because there are many who disagree. Now, here's the simple facts. One, the King James translation has the fewest multi-syllabic words. So that's why it is easy for little kids to memorize. One of the things that the Bible publishing companies are thinking about now is they're asking a question, and I want you to think about this question. Why is it that the children of this evangelical generation are not memorizing these new Bible translations like they once did with King James? I just want you to think about that. First of all, the surveys that have been done, this isn't a close deal, like 5-4. We're talking like 10-1. In other words, there's been a dramatic drop in the memorization of verses by children. The churches that have maintained Old King James have a higher degree of memorization among their children's classes. Now the question, I'm not here to fight you on it, I'm here to ask, why is it? Why is that so? Here are some of the answers that have been given. One is that in the previous generation, the parents forced the children to memorize. That's one view. But of course, parents could do that today too. Another view is that they used a reward system. You know, if you memorize the book of Philippians, you get the world's largest giant chocolate bar or something. And I suppose churches have done that. I never did. We were just taught to memorize God's word. As a matter of fact, I tried to remember. In fact, I went back and asked some of my teachers in Sunday school whether or not we were ever rewarded for memorizing the scripture. Not one teacher said no. I mean, said, noted that. They did not reward the children, other than the blessing of learning the word. Also, I couldn't ever remember a Sunday school class clear through junior high. I can remember it tapering off a bit in high school. But clear through junior high, I don't ever remember a class where you didn't have one verse at least to have memorized for next Sunday. You see what a difference it is? Now, people ask me about that all the time. And I'm kind of bare for memorizing scripture. I know that. But do you realize, those of you who want to go in the ministry, what a blessing this is? You need to learn the Word of God so you get familiar with God's Word. So people ask you a question, and you may not know the exact passage, but you know pretty generally where that is. Memorizing God's Word is so important to your life. And it saddens me to see kids growing up in good Christian families who are not memorizing God's Word anymore. Now, if you came out of secular culture or a background that wasn't into that, I mean, you're not to be blamed for that, of course. But let's be smart as students and ask why. Is it just because the parents were more disciplined then? Is it just because they rewarded them? I have not been able to prove that, either for my own sake or anyone else's. Is there a possibility that the multiple translations in a given congregation have added to this problem? And I say yes. For instance, if the child has bought, or the parents buy him, a Precious Moments Living Bible, and the parents are using King James or New American, they themselves will not be as active in memorizing. In our home, we had a verse to memorize every week as well. And I put them on little verse cards, and we passed them around the table. And every morning we'd go over our verse. And then we'd cross out a word and see if we could still say it, cross out three or four. And we'd memorize one verse. A few years ago, I did a TV production for a company on a given number of pastors. And they wanted their children of these pastors who were grown children to come in and comment about what it was like to grow up in a pastor's home. I was very interested because, you know, you want to hear what your kids had to say, you know. But my kids, all three of them, said that the thing they remember the most are the devotions around the table. Out of all the things that we did, that's what they remembered. We all prayed every day. We used to take pictures of people that come into our home that we'd have as guests in our home. And our kids would run out with the camera and take the pictures. People said, what are you taking those pictures for? Because we put them on prayer cards and we'll pray for you. And we passed them out among our kids. We had missionaries, pastors like that, friends of ours, and we had their pictures, and we'd list their kids and who they are, and then we'd pass them out to each other, and we'd pray for them at the table every morning. We'd memorize our verse, and we'd read through a passage of God's Word, and we'd all read around the table. We practice reading that way, too. We all read a verse around the table. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is, I think the pressure against the King James, that it's too difficult, and all of that, has a lot of factors behind it, one of which is that English has gone down the tubes. You understand that? Some of you, by your age alone, you have been trained in English, unfortunately, in a very poor way. The schools have gone down, down, down in their demands for English. And as a result, we don't speak English very well. Or at least we don't go for the hard stuff. We also have a lot of slang that has come into English. That's street talk or whatever, and that has added to the problem. So people, when they get saved, often come in with that street talk, and we're trying to communicate with them, and we're trying to give them some scripture in their own language. So I don't think the motive was wrong, but I don't think we realize what the result would be. In addition to that, I have noticed, as I have mentioned this class, probably the greatest burden on my heart about the Bible, and it's in Calvary Chapels, as well as elsewhere, is I see tons of people who say they've known the Lord for years coming to church without their Bible. It grieves me. On a Sunday morning recently, my wife and I were sitting in one of the long back rows. I looked down to the right, I looked down to the left. There was only one person in all of those people that had a Bible, and our pastor was teaching from the Bible. And there wasn't one person with a Bible. I made a little bit of a scene because you folks need the Bible down there. My wife and I can look on with these folks down here. No, we just listen. Is everybody listening to me? I'm not trying to overload you or trying to use this to prove the King James. I'm trying to analyze, why is it that we don't learn God's word as we once did. Here's something else. I remember well examinations we took in Sunday school classes. It was Sunday school. Well, you do that now, people would panic. I taught a given class in a church of adults, and the pastor asked me, they were doing a series on Romans. I was a guest speaker. I was going to speak in the morning service. They had Sunday school before it. He asked me to teach the adult class, and it was on the righteousness of God. And I asked him if I could give an exam on the righteousness of God. Everybody thought, oh, this is really novel. Yeah, man, shoot it to us. You know, 111 people, they all flunked. No, it wasn't difficult, but it did show the difference between being Roman Catholic and Protestant. And by the way, that evangelical Protestant church definitely proved it was Roman Catholic in theology. Now, see, today we don't want to be exposed like that. And these things have been, you know, just mushrooming. The multiple translations, so nobody knows which one to follow. The fact that parents don't insist their kids learn the Word of God anymore. There's something wrong, people. And, you know, sometimes, you know, I was talking with Pastor Chuck about this matter, and he turned to me and says, well, you know, we're becoming like dinosaurs, David. I think that's sad, too. I'd like to pray and believe that some of you will leave this school and have a greater commitment to God's Word and be more dedicated to learning it than we have seen in the past generation. It's been very poor. I find people who've known the Lord 20 and 25 years have a crisis. I visit them in the hospital and they can't remember the basic verses. And they've sat in church year after year after year after year. It astounds me. I know it exists. I don't try to expose them or make them uncomfortable or anything like that. But it just startles me. I think, what have we been doing? What are you going to do when you leave this school? You're just going to play games with this? This is the Word of God. We need to know the book. Now, a couple of you had questions. Your hands up. Right here.
What I was going to say was, I understand what you're saying. It's a good point, and I think it has a lot. It's pretty valid, but I just think it's also a direct result of how the church is doing, how it's doing since the 60s when all that came up, and it's just been a progression downhill.
Yeah.
Of how it is.
You're probably right.
But there are a lot of good churches out there. In this same period of time of multiple confusion and theological heresy, we have seen the growth of a lot of independent Bible churches, of which Calvary Chapel is a part. It's been like a phenomenon. And it's grown all over the country, so people in the major denominations, I'd understand that. What I want to know is what's wrong with the evangelicals. By the way, when we have our Doctrine of Salvation class, one thing that I do at the end of that class, I will give you a sheet which explains all the Doctrine of Salvation as to what order they are in. If I ask you which comes first, predestination or election, which comes first, regeneration or confession, which comes first, repentance or conversion. You know, there's a lot of questions like that, and we list all the major doctrines leading up to conversion after that and even in the Christian life and looking at the whole thing and to show you the order, because the Bible reveals it. The Bible says it, but you've got to study the Bible to find it, right? And you will see that. So we'll start making you understand things from a doctrinal point of view that maybe you've never thought of before. Over here.
What text did William Tyndale write his Bible from, which Greek text?
He didn't bother with the King James. He did it right off the King James. That's why it sometimes really expresses the King James, because that's what he did.
Oh, paraphrase, yes.
But it's good. In my Wednesday night Bible study in Exodus, for instance, before I go in to preach, I have a CD-ROM with 16 Bible translations on it. And I check every single one of them on that passage before I go in, because I want to know how they expressed it all. And sometimes I'll say, you know, the New International says this, the New American says this. And often at the end I'll say, and the Living Bible, and people start laughing like this is the worst one. And I'll say, you know, the Living Bible really expresses that Hebrew right on the nose. Here was a dad teaching his children, but see, he was a King James man. So he was teaching his children, trying to rephrase the King James, and often what he says is just right on. You read it and you say, hey, that's pretty good. But don't think when you get the Living Bible you're getting an accurate translation based on original languages, because that's not so. Yes, sir?
During the Jehovah's Witnesses, New World Resurrection Bible, what section is this?
Emphatic Diaglot, and it's on the Westcott and Hort. Yeah. Yes.
One of the reasons why Jewish people are criminalized persons is the New Age movement along with others.
Could very well be.
To the point where the Bible is, you don't have to take it seriously. You don't have to take the blood of Jesus to the basic, Christian principles.
Well, I'm trying to be as broad-minded as I can on this. For instance, like mathematics. Mathematics are now different. You know, we actually had to count.
Ooh.
And today we just go to a calculator. You go to a short order place and you look at the cash register, and what do you got now? You got pictures of a hamburger, pictures of a chicken sandwich. So, why? Because people can't figure it out, see? So we're going to just push the picture. And the major companies, you know, lost a lot of money because people couldn't count. So they have figured out ways of doing this now. So they're going to have them calculate it. You push the picture and it automatically is going to calculate. See? So we're really programming, aren't we, ourselves, not to think. We don't have to think anymore. It's all done for us. I suggest you learn how to count and learn how to read. And you know what? I have a pastor friend of mine. It's a wonderful story. He was a high school dropout, into drugs, all of that, you know, messed up his life. And he was the kind that said, you know, it doesn't matter, man, he's on fire for God, he's going to, you know, really go after it. And, you know, that lasted for a while, and he ran out of gas, and he wanted to know what to do. And I said, listen, you can do this. He said, I can't even learn Greek, much less English. I never learned English. I said, you could learn English if you wanted to. Now, you can either do it on your own, or you can go back to a high school. Adult programs are in every city of America, and you can sit with a bunch of high school dropouts, and you can learn that English and start all over again. Well, I say that to a lot of guys, and they don't listen. This guy listened. He went back. He not only learned English, he went through Greek. He got a hunger for Hebrew. And a guy just kept going and kept going. Today, he's very articulate and eloquent. And it's hard to believe what he once was. You see, a lot of this is a bunch of bull when you say you can't do anything about it. Sure you can. If you want to do something about it, there are plenty of ways to do it. And the reason why we don't understand our Bibles well when we get out in the ministry and want to preach is because we've never been trained grammatically, even in our own language, let alone the language of the Bible. And so we don't think logically. We don't think mathematically. We don't think in order and sequence. And that's some of the problem, too. I also believe that the parents, my crowd now, although I'm grandparent level now, but anyway, my crowd level, the baby boomers, they stopped asking their kids to do anything. They didn't discipline them. How many of you remember being spanked on your bottom by your parents? Raise your hand. Look at that. And here you are in Calvary Chapel Bible College. Well, I asked the same question at Long Beach City College, and there was only two in the class. Isn't that interesting? Don't you understand what's happening? That alone is Freudian here. Because all of you have different testimonies, how you bombed out or went here or went there or came from this country or that place or that culture, and God's brought you all here. But isn't it interesting? Practically the whole class, their parents spanked them on the bottom, and you can remember it. And I say, thank God for whatever those parents did, because it got you here, whether you know it or not. It was one of the things that the Lord used in His marvelous plan. And people say to me, that's crazy, that's stupid. Well, as long as I live, I shall continue to follow what God says in Proverbs. I was just challenged on that last week. Well, torn into would be the correct, by a child welfare worker. Because on my series on Proverbs on the radio, she said, you intimated that you should spank children on the bottom. I said, ma'am, I did not intimate that at all. She said, well, maybe I heard the wrong broadcast. I said, no, I didn't intimate it. I directly taught it. We had quite a conversation. I'm not on her fan list. She's ready to take out a lawsuit on me. I told her, I said, well, it won't be the first time. Oh, so others have taken you to court. I said, yes, ma'am, I've gone all the way to the United States Supreme Court. She says, you have? Yes, and I won. If you'd like a copy of that, I'd be happy to send it to you. No, I don't think I need that. I'll talk to somebody else. And she hung up. You know, I don't believe in child abuse at all. You know what child abuse is? It's hitting physically now. Verbally is another matter. But child abuse physically is hitting your child anywhere on their body besides the divinely ordained spot. You got me? Listen, if you miss that bottom and go an inch above, you can permanently damage the fourth lumbar or the back of that little child. You go just an inch below on their thighs and you can permanently damage their legs. No, I don't believe in hitting child. When I'm in a restaurant and I see somebody slapping their kid across the face, I did this one time. I walked over to a guy and I said, how'd you like me to slap you around a little bit? Oh, what do you mean, man? It's kiddie. You know, he was just way out. I said, I'm tempted to call the police. You know, you can almost tell. By the way, I heard that on the radio this morning coming up here, that America is the most abusive nation on the face of the earth of its children. A massive study has been done, and we're not talking about spanking on the bottom. It's a terrible thing that's happening. Terrible. The abuse of children. But see, all the liberal left, they have thrown in we fundamentalists who believe in spanking on the bottom as though we're a part of this problem. If we didn't do this, then that wouldn't have happened. No, wrong. And anytime I see a parent hitting their child in any other place except there, you know, you can almost tell. I can tell by little kids. Just raise your hand like this to a little child. If they flinch, you know they're scared of the parents hitting them. And I always tell the parents when we teach them, your hands ought to be instruments of love. God told you to use a rod, and he meant it. Stick anything, ruler, whatever, but don't use your hand. Your child ought to know that your hand is an instrument of love. And they can't wait for your hand to just be on their face and their head and going through their hair and hugging them and kissing them and all of that. But I'll tell you something. We got a lot of parents out there who have been hitting and knocking their kids around with their hands. No wonder our kids are growing up the way they are. How do we get on this? There is a connection, isn't there? Not memorizing the Bible led to child abuse. Very good. All right. Yes, back row.
Isn't it against the law now that you guys can't hit your kids but an open palm?
It is not against the law to spank your child on the bottom.
In front of Seal Beach, and her kids just went to kindergarten, and she spanked them with a spoon, and she yanked them out for Halloween, and the teacher asked the little girl why, and she told her, my mom says it's bad. And so she asked her back, you know, does she spank you? And she says, yeah, on the bottom with a spoon. And they got yanked in and called into school. And they were told it was against the law.
It is not against the law for a parent to spank their child on their bottom. I not only substantiated, I fought it over and over again. I'm currently fighting child welfare for another couple in Calvary Chapel on the same issue.
Cool. Feel peace.
Okay, let me just say that they're often extenuating circumstances. It may not have been the bottom. There may be a bruise higher than the bottom. There may be something else. It may not have been the parents who did it.
I'm saying that the teacher told them, you know, she was...
Well, this is probably the biggest myth in our public education. They're all telling them that. But it's not true.
Kids.
It's not true at all. But, you know, a lot of people are all messed up on what's true and what isn't true and what's law and what isn't law. You know, we got this political correctness going. It's just crazy right now. Absolutely crazy. But it is not against the law to spank the bottom of your child. You know, it's funny to me, the same people who accuse us of that are the same ones slapping their kids and slapping their hands. I listened in a public lecture to a woman who said that, never had any children of her own, but with child welfare, and she said, just slap their hand, that's far less dangerous. No, it's not. You can actually break the bones of that hand. I testified before the Supreme Court on this. You cannot hurt the bottom of a child. We had the leading medical authorities all over the United States that... You can't. You can bruise it, but remember what God's word says, the blueness of the wound cleanses evil. You don't do that in order to get the bruise. It isn't necessary to keep beating a child on the bottom just to prove the point. That's another thing we're all messed up on. And you don't do it in anger. That's another violation of the Bible. You know, there's just a lot of things. We don't follow the Bible. They're not interested in following the Bible. What they're really having a problem with is, why do we have rebellious kids and why are our jails filled with them? That was in the report today. Well, maybe because they were never disciplined. I did a message over at Terminal Island, which is a federal, and I went to death row. I talked to 100 men on death row. 98% of them had never been spanked on death row, never been spanked at all. And 99% of them had no father at home to love them. on death row out of 100 men. And I'll never forget that experience. I saw grown men that are killers just cry like babies. And the anger through the tears, you know. I never had a dad. I don't like dads. I don't, you know. You don't understand, you know, the enormity of the problem in our society. Yesterday we had a report in the news. There are now more blacks than whites in prison. And now there are more kids than adults. And the population in prison is getting so bad they'll, in some areas, are going to equal the population of the town they exist in. It's just gotten, you know, we're out of whack. And over and over again, prison psychologists have said one of the number one issues they find out in prison is the person who's there is undisciplined, never was spanked as a child. Then we got the political correct people out here telling us it's not right to spank a child. Oh, yeah, it is. Spank them on the bottom, though. I had a Christian school, and we never had our teachers spank the children. We always had the parents come in the presence of the teacher and spank them, which is very important from the law standpoint. Anyway, a kindergarten teacher came down to me one day, my office, and she said, Pastor, we have a real problem in our school. I said, what's the matter? I said, boy, we are spanking these little kindergarten kids, but it is not doing anything. They aren't crying, they aren't changing, they're nothing. I said, really? Kindergarten? Yeah, kindergarten. I said, what time's that bathroom break? She said, I beg your pardon? I said, the bathroom break, what time is it? Well, it's like I let them go about 5 minutes in between that class thing, and they go, and you march them down, don't you? Yeah. I said, well, I'll get some lady to check out the girls, but I'll check out the boys. We'll just check it out. She said, why? Hey, I've seen this before. Just trust me. So anyway, I went into the little boys' bathroom and hid behind the door. In came these little kindergarten boys. It was the funniest thing I ever saw in my life. One kid said, right away, he says, how many do you have on? He said, 12. How many you got? 8. You know what they were talking about? Pairs of underwear. So they were wearing like 8 to 12 pairs of underwear, these little tiny kids, so that when they got spanked in class, it wouldn't hurt. I mean, let's give an A for being a genius. It's interesting to me. I'm not against Bible translations. In fact, if somebody came out with a new English translation of the Greek text, Textus Receptus, I'd be happy to have it, you know. It's just that we've gotten ourselves in a problem, a very serious problem, and how it's going to get out, I don't know. Page 26. A couple other things. The King James also, one of the reasons children may read it easier, it's a lower grade level. Would you believe that some of the translators who are trying to communicate in contemporary English actually use this against the King James? They say, well, it's kind of a lower elementary grade level. What we need is maybe a junior high, more sophisticated and more contemporary. It's just a fact, so, you know, do what you want to with it. Also, it's, as you know, it's the only English version that clarifies the singular and plural use of the second person personal pronoun. The archaic expressions, I've been amazed at that. How many are there? I haven't been able to find many at all. But boy, they can sure make a big case over that. But if you want to change those, they're in the New King James. Yes. Ye is plural, thee is singular. Whereas in modern English, you represents both, whether you're talking to one person or to several. You know, I was just doing a little study yesterday on worship. The many different Hebrew words for worship, like barak, which is to bless, and hallel, which is praise, and all of these. And as multiple Hebrew words, and I'm going through those and looking at it as it relates to Bible translation. And call it a simple matter, if you will. But in modern English, when you don't have the thee and the thou to tell you the singular, you're not always sure what direction the context is making, whether to the individual or to the Lord. And it's kind of interesting when you walk that through. The other thing that I noticed in going over this, trying to develop a little message on the words of worship, but as I was going through it, I noticed that in modern English, the original concepts of the word are less valuable to the translator than they are in King James. In other words, to me, bless is not praise. But in modern English, they wouldn't care. We might even say tonight, now let's really bless the Lord and praise the Lord in our worship. We actually use the words together, which is nothing wrong with that. Well, that's what we're going to do. But I wonder if the audience knows the difference between those two. You see what I'm saying? There is a difference. There are two different words, and what they imply is very, very important. So words like magnify the Lord. Let's magnify the Lord. Let's exalt his name together. What all those words mean? And so in this general discussion, what I see happening in this generation is less of an interest in that, more of a desire to just kind of combine it. Well, this is the important thing, worship. Well, even the word worship bothers me a little bit, because shaka in Hebrew means to bend or to bow down. But it's translated worship. And certainly worship is bending or humbling ourselves before God. But the significance of that as it relates to things is important to me. Why is lifting our hands important? He said, well, the Bible says lift your hand. Well, I understand that. Well, then why wouldn't bowing down be important? Why shouldn't we be getting more on our knees, since it's the number one act of worship that's in the Bible? Why do we often blame the Catholics for kneeling so much? Is anybody with me? Do you ever ask those questions? I mean, I think of those things. It's weird. And like clapping. We're clapping more and more and more and more. The clapping is really a minor form of worship. It is there, but it's minor. But that becomes like major to us. No, the major form is kneeling, but we don't do that much, do we? And some of our rows in our churches are so tight you can't get on your knees anyway. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, getting more senile. But I just ask those questions. They bother me. I wonder about them. And then lifting your hands. You know, there's a difference between prayer and praise. Real fundamental difference. So when we lift our hands in worship, why don't we pay attention to that? Jews do. Why don't we? You say, well, what are you trying to say? Well, if you're praying, your hands are like you're receiving something from God. You're asking Him. So your hands are more like this. In a very reverential way, not, all right, let's pray to the Lord, yes! No, that isn't the time to do that. It's time to be quiet. Don't stick them up there and knock some guy's blooming head off. No, we're just hourly. And I see sometimes some of the dear godly women who love the Lord down at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I've watched them. They seem to know the difference. And I've watched them often, their hands are just in front of them. And I see them in prayer, and I just think, wow, what a testimony. But now when we're praising, we're getting excited, shouting the Lord and talking about His great victories, and we turn our hands out. It's like waving, Jews wave when they get real excited, God bless you. Now, you don't want to do that so much that you're trying to be seen of men. But sometimes when you're praising the Lord, just turn your hands outward. And then when it's a prayer, turn your hands inward, which means you have to listen to the song. Amen? You have to actually know what words are being said. Amen? To know which way your hands should be. Now, I do this and people say, oh, come on, what's a big deal? But see, those things bother me. Now, let me ask you another question. In public worship, should more women than men raise their hands? More women do, but should they? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, I will that men everywhere, in every place, lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Actually, the word man there is referring to a husband's role to his wife. Isn't it true that a lot of men are not taking the leadership in worship? Now, if a gal's single, there's no particular reason why she wouldn't. But I'm just saying that why aren't the husbands and fathers and dads leading the way?
That the men aren't taking the role that they should have.
Let me put it to you another way. I don't know where my age bracket is. And I hope you understand what I'm saying to you. I don't know where they are. They're not in church. You know, the people I grew up with, people of my same age, who got kids that are grown. Some people say they're so upset the way their kids turned out, they don't want to be seen in public. But I don't know, They're running corporations and businesses and all of that. But when it comes to Sunday, it's hard to find them. One study I read called my generation the missing church generation. Very interesting. You know what I see in most Calvary chapels? I see a handful of dear godly saints, probably in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, who love the Lord and love what God is doing. They're just precious people to be around. And then I see a lot of kids from anywhere, high school, college, 20s, 30s, just start getting into that middle age bracket and you don't see many people. There's not many of them. Yet there sure is a lot of them in society. Boy, we're worried about those people because they're all getting older and we're going to have to pay more Medicare and Social Security. They're all out there. We know their numbers are there. They're the upper brackets of the baby boomers and they're getting older. But where are they? Maybe they're out having a good time. Maybe they've actually believed all this narcissistic preaching they've heard the last 25 years. It feels good to it. Maybe they really wanted to hear self-esteem to the point now that they've got a good self-esteem, they don't need the church anymore. So they'll just be there for birth, death, those kind of weddings. Is everybody listening? I want to tell you, class, that's what we got in Europe. That's what we got in Europe. And the same thing is happening here in North America. And I just pray that this next generation will not be like the generation preceding it. Your generation, most of you, although some of you in this class are in mine, but most of you are not. And I pray that you will not be like the generation that preceded you, that you'll become more committed to the Lord. Oh, it's great now, but what's it going to be like when you're middle-aged, and your kids start having kids? Where are you going to be? This is a very important issue. Where are those leaders? How can they be so successful leading out in the business world and in the political world? How can they be so successful? And we don't see them around church. You understand me? Something happened to that generation. They no longer study the Bible like they once did. And they don't memorize God's Word like they once did. Something happened to them. These are a lot of interesting questions. And we won't answer them all, will we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. A lamp under our feet, a light under our path. A Word that's forever settled in heaven. A Word that's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. That the man of God would be equipped, thoroughly so, in every area that you want. Every good work. Teach us, Lord, to know our Bibles well, to know what we believe and why. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.